and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday morning, September 11th, 2016, by Tom Job from the book of Mark, chapter 10.
Guys, I wanted to read you from, this is the Gospel of Mark. And we've been talking about what Jesus taught about different things. And this is a scripture that tells us some of the things that Jesus taught about children. In verse 13 of Mark chapter 10, the people were bringing little children to him to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. For of such is the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter into it." And he took the children in his arms and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. Lord, we want a heart like yours, but maybe more than that, we need a heart like kids have. So teach us what we need to understand, especially about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm a member of what they call the greatest generation, because I was one of the first of the husbands to go in, like when their babies were born. Before they didn't, I mean, if any of you remember the old Dick Van Dyke show, the dads didn't go in back in those days, but so we were the first to go in and assist their wives in having their babies. And I remember when Tina was pregnant with our first, and we were going to Old St. Mary's. That's where we were going to our classes. And I didn't quite know where should we go? And then it was like, oh, just follow the people that look like us. And as we would all carry in the pillow, and we had a lot of lessons, how to breathe. There's breathing. When the baby is born, like if you feel like you're gonna push and it's not time to push, you do, that's how you do it. And then you do the cleansing breath, cleansing breath. But I remember the first class we went to, we went in the room and there was a screen. And some of you don't know what this is, but because you're not old enough, but there was a film projector. And it had a film in it, like on a reel, and another reel. And I thought, I think I am in huge trouble, because they showed us several births of babies, which I had never seen. And I was in hysterics by the time. I was just hyperventilating, and they, from all angles, if they had had to have like a referee, like a review, they would have had any angle that they needed to, upon further review, this baby is 7 pounds, 2 ounces. But, oh, wow. But after a while, we saw a lot of those. We were eating snacks, you know, during it. I tried to get them to show us a switch. You could make the film go backwards. And I tried to get them to do that, but they didn't do it. But back in those days, and these are the days before the Earth's crust hardened, but they, when you had a baby, the mom was in what they called a labor room, which wasn't really a room. There was a curtain. It was just a curtain. And there were several women in there between that curtain and that curtain. And we were all having, you know, our babies together. But you could hear. And a lot of them didn't have, you know, the dads with them. So they were on their, I remember, yeah, it was that delivery. And I either had to decide between contractions, I was going to go over here and help her with her breathing, or I was going to go over there and say, "You need to be quiet because you are driving me crazy. And then when the because she was just so loud. And then when it gets to where the baby was going to be born, they lifted the mom off the bed onto like a gurney, I guess you'd call it, wheel you down the hall. If you're having a contraction, just have it. And then into the birthing room, which was a gigantic stainless steel room, and lift the mom up on. This was the part where in some hospitals in the early days, they would give the husbands a helmet to wear because so many of them passed out at this point. But there was a light. There were a light. So it was a stainless steel room, stainless steel bed, lift the mom onto the bed when it was time to really have the baby. But there was a light there. And I remember when our first was born, Mary, and she was just up on Tina's chest and they had cut the cord and everything. And the doctor and nurse had left and we were in there alone. And that light was on, and it was as bright as about half the sun. And it was about 7,000 watts. And all of a sudden, the bulb blew. And it got dark, and those big eyes opened. And I said, there you are. I said, there are those peepers. And I called her Mrs. Peepers for about half a year after that. Hey, Mrs. Peepers, because of those big, big eyes. I've been reading a book about a book by this psychiatrist who loves Jesus, and it's all about how the book is kind of about how faith in Jesus, where it lives in your brain, like kind of spirituality and neurology. I'm way over my head, but I am learning a lot. But one thing he talks about is that when a baby is born, he said, every baby that's born is looking for that someone who is looking for him or her. And because babies know that they need love. And he said, they're looking for this from the very beginning. They need care, they need help, and they need love, which everybody does. But babies, that is their job, to look for love, help, and care. And he said, babies, infants, toddlers are better at this than grown-ups because they know things that we have forgotten. They know that they are small. They know they're the smallest person pretty much anywhere. And they'll just say, if you walk in the room, you know, they'll hold their arms up and say, you know, pick me up. Well, I mean, when was the last time you said that to anybody? I mean, there was a day in your life, I bet nobody can remember it, but it was the last time you ever said that. It just lifted up your arms and said to someone, pick me up. But babies, they know they're small. They know that they are needy. They know, and they are great with it. I just filled up my pants, and I can't do anything about it, and I need you to help me. I can't fix this situation on my own. You don't want me trying to, so you're going to have to clean my behind, you know, and they're great with that. And also, babies, they know they're small, they know they're needy, and they know how to cry. And they do it a lot. Babies, when they really get going, it's as loud, it can get up to 115 decibels. It can be as loud as a table saw or a snowmobile or a rock concert. Luciano Pavarotti, the great opera singer, he learned when he first started opera singing. He went to Australia with a great soprano named Joan Sutherland, and she taught him a lot about singing. But she said, "You need to if you a baby because he was having trouble with going hoarse," and he said, look at babies. Look at how their stomach, their diaphragm just goes in and out, in and out. And they can cry all night and never get hoarse. And you need to learn how to do that. So he did, and he became famous. But So this psychiatrist said that every baby, like if the person taking care of them has their mind integrated to where they can get cued in on what the baby needs and can take care of their needs, so that the baby knows early on, I'm going to be loved, I'm going to be helped, I'm going to be cared for. And he said neurologically in their brain, they establish neurological pathways that create, he's called it the joy of a secure attachment. He calls it a secure relational base. In other words, that baby or infant has a sense of, I'm going to be taken care of. And I know that in the neurological pathways of my brain. And he said, if they don't have that, they develop a variety of insecurities. There are three main classifications of the insecurities that that they have. But he said, but if babies and infants develop a secure relational base, they know the joy of secure attachment, then they are able to do what other babies can't do, and that is be creative. He said creativity comes from a sense of safety. They're creative, they're risk takers, and they very easily transition into faith in God because they're kind of used to that of someone who would love, help, and care for them. And so they just kind of easily switch into that. If a baby grows up and does not have the joy of secure attachment, a significant person can intervene, like say an orphan, like, you know, Oliver Twist, and he had Mr. Brownlow. And a significant person can intervene and create what psychiatrists call a shift. And that child can go from insecure to a secure relational base. And most of the foundation, I feel like I'm doing a book report, but the foundational, and I'm super reading a lot of stuff I don't understand, but the foundational psychiatric studies in this were done in the mid to late 40s in London because there were so many kids to study. Because when it became apparent that Great Britain was going to go to war with the Nazis, Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler, they came up with a plan because they knew that he was going to bomb the crud out of London, that they were going to have to get their kids out of London and go live with people who would take them in the country. And so parents began to get a list in the mail of what you need to have ready if this happens. Change of underwear, change of socks, toothbrush, soap, a change of clothes, a winter coat, and a government-issued gas mask. And there were posters all over London that showed moms hugging their babies, and there would be Hitler behind her whispering in her ear, "Don't do it, Mom. Don't do it. Don't send your babies away." Well, on September the 1st, 1939, Hitler invaded Poland, and Great Britain declared war on Germany, and moms had 24 hours to decide what they would do. And within 4 days, 3 million children were taken from their parents. I mean, their parents, they were evacuated. They called it Operation Pied Piper. Whoever came up with that name, I cannot imagine. Because those kids never came back. But kids were put on trains, infants, and taken out into the country. And sometimes it was awesome for them, and sometimes it was terrible. Kids would be lined up against a wall in a village, and the villagers would come out. And kids said they never forgot the phrase that they would say or not say, "I'll take that one. I'll take that one." And for some kids, they had some kids who had beautiful attachments to their parents. It was a terrible time. In some cases, they were used for farm labor and exploited. There were other kids who had pretty bad relationships with their parents, and a significant person intervened and loved them and gave them a secure relational base and changed their lives. For some people, it was both. Their parents were awesome, and the people who took care of them were awesome. One couple sent this note with their children after 5 years when they were sending their kids home back to London when the war was over. "We have loved your children with all of our heart. Please keep our memory alive to them as we have kept your memory alive to them. Let them never forget that they grew up with two homes." Anyway, actually, the first person, whoever wrote about secure relational attachment and kids growing up to be risk takers and creative and kids of faith in God, wasn't a psychiatrist, it was a professor named C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book about some kids who were children of Operation Pied Piper and evacuated into the country. And they lived with a professor, and they wound up in a magical world where they had to be very creative, and they had to be risk takers. It was called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But they had faith in a strong and a good lion who gave his life for them and rose from the dead. And how those kids, whether or not they grew up with secure relational attachments, he doesn't really say. But he gave it to a lot of kids because a lot of children lived with C.S. Lewis out in the country when they were evacuated from London. He had a crazy old woman that he was taking care of, and a brother who was a drunk. But he was awesome. And these girls would say, "We were so bad. We were so naughty, and we were so giggly, and we were so noisy and annoying. He never scolded us once." One girl said, "It was the greatest 2 years of my life. I got fat, and he loved us." One girl said, "It was the first time in my life I ever felt like I was smart or that somebody believed in me. And he taught me Latin. He taught me Greek. He sent me to Oxford." When it was over. Anyway. So, why am I talking about this? I'm not exactly sure right now. It was getting to be a critical time in Mark chapter 10. And they were talking about a lot of important things. They were in Judea at this point, Jesus and his followers. And they knew that a critical event was coming somehow that was going to be a part of the initiation of the kingdom of God. And people were bringing their kids, like little babies, and trying to push them through so that Jesus, like their infants, the word in Mark where he says infants, it's the same word that's used in chapter 2 where it says they took the infant and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. And some kids were coming by themselves, but the disciples were like, "What? This is ridiculous. Keep your dang kids down. We got important. We're doing important stuff. You guys get your kids out of here. Jesus does not have time for this right now because we're doing important things. Get that kid down." And Jesus became, Mark says, indignant. It's a word that's used seven times in the New Testament, this is the only time that it was used of him, to his guys. And he said, let these kids come. And don't stop them. Don't hinder them. I think one thing that Jesus thought about kids is, if you leave them alone, they'll come to him. One of the worst things that we can do is hinder it. And sometimes I think we've done a lot, maybe of that. Maybe more than we think. This psychiatrist that I'm reading, he believes a lot and supports a lot of the work of this other woman named Brené Brown, who's done a lot of research on shame and guilt and how much shame kids grow up with. She makes a big distinction between guilt and shame. Like, guilt is good, you're saying, I've done something bad. Shame is bad because you're saying, I'm a bad person. A lot of kids get it when they get their hand slapped and said, bad boy, bad girl, you're a bad person. And she said, her first daughter's first grade teacher called her one day and said, I know you're a lecturer on shame, and I never really knew what you were talking about. I found out today because Ellen was in the glitter corner. And I said, Ellen, you are a mess. And she said, I'm making a mess. I am not a messy person. She said when they got a dog, her husband said the dog was well-behaved. She said it was well-policed. But anyway, it did something, and she smacked it and said, bad dog. And her son Charlie said, Mom, he's not a bad dog. He's a good dog who's making poor choices, right? But there's just, you know, there's this thing about like kids and what people, I didn't grow up a Christian kid. And sometimes people talk about growing up and what they had as a kid where they were in competition, like memorizing scripture as a competition. And you're being told you're not good enough. You're losing. Somebody's losing. You're losing. At Jesus, you're not smart enough. You're not good enough. I was a Boy Scout. I was a Boy Scout for 2 years because my dad wanted one of his sons to be a Boy Scout. And I never knew how much I needed to do to please my dad. I was a Boy Scout. For 2 years, I didn't get one merit badge. One. I didn't know how to. I didn't know how to ask anybody how to. I didn't know what the bureaucracy was. It filled me with shame. I was a failure. I had shame over the shame that I had about my dad. And somebody told me there's sometimes Christian things where it's like you're getting merit badges and badges for how good you are at being a Christian kid and about behavior. And I've known parents that have high expectations, high control, and high anxiety over their Christian children and their Christian behavior. And kids just grow up with shame. I'm never gonna be good enough at this. I mean, merit badges, the only thing that could make that worse would be throw Jesus in it, you know? And then this one woman said, she gave a lecture in a church in San Antonio, and a woman wrote to her daughter and said, I've just heard a lecture about the difference between guilt and shame. I realized that I use shame with you your entire life. I didn't know. She said, I didn't know it. Will you please forgive me? The woman who received the letter was in her early 50s. The woman who wrote it was 75. All we have to tell kids is that Jesus loves them. If you'll be a part of that, if you had wanted to be a part of it, I want to be a part of kids falling in love with Jesus. There is no greater work in the world. Because kids will come to Jesus if we don't get in the way of it. Well, aren't kids little sinners? Yeah, they're little sinners. Like that, yeah, everybody's like a sinner. But one thing about little kids is that little kids know things that grown-ups have forgotten. They know they're small. They know that they're needy. And they know how to cry. And they easily attach to someone because they're looking for someone who will let them know they are going to have the help, the care, and the love they need. And they easily attach to Jesus when they're little, and they develop a secure relational base. They develop the joy of secure attachments, and for their entire life, from that time on, they know how to be creative. They know how to take risk because they know how to trust God. And the kingdom of God, Jesus was saying, these kids are not an interruption in the kingdom of God. This is the initiation of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is built by people who know, like Hudson Taylor, who know how to take a risk. They know how to be creative, how to go to China when you're in 1850 as a 20-year-old and realize, as long as I wear these British clothes, these Chinese aren't going to listen to me. He shaved his head and grew a pigtail and put on Chinese clothes and took the risk of being made fun of by every one of his colleagues. But it was creative. And he trusted God, and Chinese listened to him. And the kingdom of God is built by people who are risk takers and who are creative and who know how to trust God. And if they learn it young, they're going to be building the kingdom of God the entire time. Jesus said, helping kids to get this. That's how we're going to build this thing. There was a place where the four kids who went to Narnia, and they became kings and queens by taking risk, being creative and trusting Aslan. Kings and queens in Narnia, they had a phrase that said, once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen. But there was a place where a time when they had to go back to Narnia because they had a mission to do, and they didn't quite know where to go. And suddenly Aslan appeared. He only appeared to one of them. He appeared to Lucy. And she said, there's Aslan. And nobody could see him. And they said, there's Aslan. He wants us to follow. And Peter said, I just don't know. I can't see him. I can't take the risk of following him. If I can't see him and we can't hear him, Lucy, nobody's seen him but you. And so they voted not to follow. And Lucy began to cry. And it wasn't many nights later that she heard someone calling her in her sleep, and it was Aslan. And she woke up, and it was him, and she said, Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan. The great beast rolled over on his side, and she fell half laying between his paws. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, you're bigger. That's because you're older, little one, answered he. It's not because you are. I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. We have work at hand. Much time has been lost today. Yes, wasn't it a shame, Aslan? I saw you all right. They wouldn't believe me. They just... And she heard the faintest suggestion of a growl. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to criticize them, but it wasn't my fault anyway, was it? He looked straight into her eyes. Oh, Aslan, you don't mean it. How could I? I mean, I couldn't have left the others and come up to you alone. How could I? Don't look at me like that. Well, I suppose I could have. I wouldn't have been alone. I would have been with you. But what would have been the good? Aslan didn't say anything. You mean it would have turned out all right somehow? To know what would have happened? No one has ever told that, my child. But anybody can find out what will happen. Will you go back to the others now, wake them, and tell them you've seen me again? and you must all get up at once and follow me. What will happen? There's only one way to find out. Do you mean that's what you want me to do? Said Lucy. Yes, little one. Will the others see you too? Certainly not at first. Later on, it depends. But they won't believe me, said Lucy. It doesn't matter, said Aslan. Oh dear, oh dear. She buried her head in his mane, but there was some kind of magic in his mane, and suddenly she sat up. I'm sorry, Aslan. I'm ready now. You are a lioness, said Aslan. So if you're a person like, let's say you're a person who, you come to know Jesus late, and maybe you've never had a secure relational base. There was a guy and his brother, and they were fishing in Mark chapter 1, and Jesus said, quit your job, follow me. That's a risk. If we do this, there's no risk in this. This is my dad's business, my granddad's business. There's no creativity in it either. We're just doing what they've always done. He's asking us to take a risk. He's asking us to be creative. But they had kind of known him for about a year. They met him, John says, one day. They spent time with him. They fell in love with him. And they attached themselves to him. They attached themselves to him late, like I did too. Maybe you did too. Jesus said, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to build the kingdom of God, if you want to be a person who can take risks, who can be creative, who can trust God and step out, you have to learn the painful lesson of becoming a child again. You have to learn. One night he sent them in a boat in the dark. They had never done that before. In this great big sea, in a storm, they were in trouble. And Jesus walked. They learned that they were so small. It's painful to learn it as a grown-up. They learned that they were so needy. And Jesus walked to them on the surface of the water, and they began to cry. You have to learn you're small. It's painful to learn it as a grown-up. You have to learn you're needy. And you have to learn to cry. Whatever you're going through right now, or what you've gone through this past week, Jesus is teaching you how to be a child again, how to be small again, how to be needy again, how to cry. And you'll be more attached to him than you've ever been. And then you'll take some risk. And then you'll be creative. If that's the week you've had, if you've had to cry, if you've had to feel so small, if you've had to feel so needy, all I can say is, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It's a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Would you be a kid? Would you be a kid again? So let's take this. Let's take this bread. And let's take this cup. It's Jesus's way to remind us that he died for you, and he's risen, and he's alive. He'll care for you. He'll help you because he loves you. No matter how small you are, no matter how needy, he's ready for you to cry to him. He loves you this much. All that we ask is that you don't have to be a member here or anything like that. The only thing that we ask you is that you have trusted Jesus. You know that you've trusted Jesus. as your Savior, as the one who paid for all of your wrong. You believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead. You know that you're clean because of him only, and you know that he loves you and that he's not going to leave you alone.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me fly, let me fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest is still as high, hide me, oh my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven, guide. My soul at last. Other refuge have I not, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I need. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow. Christ, are all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Reach me out that gracious hand, while I of thy strength receive. Hoping against hope I stand, dying and behold I. Let me fly, let me fly.